All right, let's go ahead and get into the sermon now. You know, the last sermon that I did when I was here, I encouraged everyone to read through Hebrews chapter 12. The last sermon series that I did was on preparing ourselves to become ready and to stay ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus Christ returns. I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 12 and start here in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Verse 1 talks about a cloud of witnesses, and this is a follow-up to, again, there's no chapter break here. So in chapter 11, he went through Abraham and Sarah and all of the people of the Bible. But if you go back a few verses into chapter 11, I want to talk about one of those witnesses today, and the only thing we get here is just a brief summary. Chapter 11 and verse 32 says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to mention Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and also David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fires, escaped the edge of the sword." And he goes on and on and on, talking about these people of the Bible that endured a lot. What I want to do today is go through King David. This could be five sermons, and I've got so much information, I actually had to try and pare this down. But what I want to do today is talk about David as one of those cloud of witnesses that we have, because what he went through in his life was very interesting. And, you know, it's interesting when you look at what the Bible has to say. God didn't decide to edit David's stories to only show us the good. There's a lot of information in here that's hard to read. When you look through some of the mistakes that he made and some of the triumphs that he made, I think that God left those there so that we could understand the man by looking not only at his triumphs, but also at his faults. So we're going to look at a few of his triumphs today and learn lessons from them, and we're going to look at a few of his faults and learn from them. And then as we look at those faults, I want us to be able to then look at ourselves. Have we had triumphs in our Christian walk? Have we done things where we were like, I finally have got this, and I'm so proud, and I'm headed in the right direction? Absolutely, we all have done that. But have we all stumbled on occasion, as David did? Oh yeah. There are times when we do right and times when we do wrong. At times when we do wrong, have you ever wondered, why is God still working with me? Why is God having patience with me? Well, King David asked that same question. Remember when he said, what is man that you're mindful of him? And then right after that, or the son of man, I think he was talking about himself, that you even care. Why are you so concerned with me? Do our occasional stumbles disqualify us from being in the kingdom of God? Did David's faults disqualify him from being in the kingdom of God? Well, you know the end of that story. He's going to be king over Israel, and we'll read that right at the end. I want to start by doing a little bit of background on who was David, just to give an idea, and then we'll talk about some of his triumphs and failures. So who was David? That depends on who you ask. It's really interesting, as I was doing research on this over the last couple of weeks, the only good source we have for the fact that there was even a King David is the Bible. And his name is mentioned 990 times in the Bible, more than four times more than Abraham. And you think, you know, of Abraham, the father of the faithful and all that. David is in the Bible in volumes. Now, you see some in Josephus and some other things, but those were later on histories. There's nothing really much known about David except for what's in the Bible. And because of that, a lot of scholars have decided that David wasn't a real person, that he wasn't a real king, and that this is a story that the Jews made up, similar to this whole being enslaved in Egypt and wandering for 40 years. That's all bunk, according to a lot of people. simply because there isn't a lot of outside sources. Got a picture I'd like to show you. I actually had to modify this week. So we'll get this picture up here in just a second. Until this week, there was only one source outside of the Bible that described King David from the time that King David lived. And it's the Tell Dan Steele on the left-hand side. And you can see there's a few letters that have been like marked in with a white marker. That actually says the House of David, what's marked there. Tell you a little bit about this. This Steele has been dated to around 100 years after David's reign, and it was written by a Canaanite king that was commemorating a victory over king of Israel. It's obviously hard to see, and we don't read old Canaanite, so it's been translated into English. This is what it said. It says, I killed Jehoram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, and I slew the king of the house of David. So up until this week, that was it. We got 990 things in the Bible, and we got that stone. And that's why a lot of scholars don't think that that he really existed. But interestingly enough, just this week, while I was doing this, on January the 12th, which was just a couple of days ago, another steel references David. And you see it on the right-hand side here, the Misha steel. They discovered that in the 1800s, but couldn't translate it because it was written in a language that they just weren't sure what it meant. But after going through this, they realized that this was ancient Moabite, and it recounts the nation of Moab warring with Israel, and it mentions not only the house of David, but the altar of David. So we have two stones that mention King David, and then we have the Bible, and that's all we have. Most scholars would say that maybe there was a David. Maybe he was a tribal leader over, you know, a family of people, but he wasn't a king, and he wasn't over an entire country. But we go by what the Bible says to be true, and we will do this from the foundation that the 990 references in the Bible are accurate. What I want to do is I want to go back to 1 Samuel 16, and we'll do a little bit of background into who David was. As I go through this, I want you to think about the fact that David was chosen by God for a reason, and it is a very inauspicious beginning. And as we look through this, I think you'll see that he was nobody different than you or me, and yet God chose him for a special calling, as he is doing with us. So I'd like for you to perhaps put yourself in his shoes as we go through here. What is God doing with you, with whatever beginning you had? Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, starting in verse 1, it says, Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I have provided myself a king among his sons. So Saul has been the king of Israel for a period of time now, but he has disobeyed God time and time again, and God finally got to the place where he said, I'm done. I'm not going to have him to be king anymore. So Saul's reign as king over Israel is over. Drop down to verse 6. So what happens in the meantime is Samuel goes to Jesse and says, Get your sons and bring them all to me. I am going to consecrate someone in your family. Verse 6, And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab. Eliab was the oldest son, probably the tallest, the strongest, you know, good-looking guy. And Samuel said to himself, Surely the Lord's anointed stands before him. This has got to be who God's going to choose to be king because you know, he's a big guy and he's strong and he's confident. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, Don't look at his appearance or his physical stature because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When God looked at you and when he called you, did he call you because you were rich? Anybody rich in here? There are no hands that went up. There are no Bill Gates and Elon Musk in the church. That's not, he's not calling people. I wish he would. You know, a Tesla for every minister in the car, in the church. Wouldn't that be great? No. It's just not happening. He didn't call us because of our beauty, of our wit, of our, you know, even the one verse that said he called the weak of the world to confound the mighty, right? He's not looking at the outward appearance. He's looking at your heart. Do you have the heart that is right for God to be able to use you? We'll see that David had a heart that was attracted and fixed on what God wanted. And yet, even through that, he still made some pretty big mistakes. Are we a man after God's own heart? Verse 10. There it is. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all of the young men here?" And he said, and this is almost disparaging, "Well, there's one more, the youngest, but he's out keeping the sheep." His dad didn't. So Samuel gave him a directive. "I want all of your sons to come and have a meal with me." And Jesse only brought the biggest and the brightest, the runt of the litter. He didn't even invite him to the meal. That's how his dad didn't look at him. I don't know. I just see that as very interesting that he almost disobeyed the command. Samuel then said to Jesse, "Bring him in. We will not sit down until he comes here." I think that was forceful. I think there's a bit of, "How dare you? I told you to bring all your kids. And we're going to stand here until he shows up." So someone rushed out to get David. And so he sent and he brought him in. And he was ruddy, which means kind of a redhead, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Eternal said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. That probably caused the temperature in the room to go up a little bit. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Josephus says he was 10 years old when this happened. There are other biblical scholars that say that he was a bit older, maybe 13, 15, something like that. But if Josephus is correct, he is a 10-year-old kid who gets anointed king and is given the Holy Spirit at age 10. This is a man after God's own heart. Now, none of us went through that in that way. There was something different about David. But notice what it was that told Samuel through God's word. He wasn't a warrior, not at 10 years old. Later on, he became one. He wasn't a trained statesman. He wasn't a politician, thankfully. What was he? He was a shepherd. He just worked out in the field. What qualifications did he have to be called to be a king? He was a shepherd. What qualifications do we have, do you have, to be a king and a priest in the kingdom of God? What do you do for a living? Is that worth being a king? What training are you going to be given? We're going to see how David got his training. It's actually a kind of an interesting story. Verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. He suffered probably from anxiety over knowing that God had rejected him. He probably was a person that got depressed easy. Whether this was a literal spirit or not, it was possible. But it says a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it will be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to the servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Verse 18, one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing." Now notice, again, the time order here I think is out of whack because it says here that he is a mighty man of valor, a man of war. Sorry, this is a few verses up. He's 10-year-old. So something has happened here. This might have been a bit later. A man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the harp." Send David and his guitar. basically is the harp of the day. So David now is at the court of the king. He was a shepherd, but he also was a gifted musician. And a lot of the songs, in fact, I was just watching today as Nick was leading songs, how many of what we sang today were from the Psalms that David wrote. So now David is presented before the king that he will replace. Now think of the irony of that. So I don't think that Saul knew that David was the one who would replace him at first. But I think David knew, however old he was when he was here playing. Some people say he was somewhere between 15 and 20 years old when he was brought before the king. That's hard to know. It doesn't say. But his qualifications to be brought here was skillful at playing a harp. I won't detail a lot of the rest of the story, but it's interesting that not only do they talk about all of these things, he's handsome, he's prudent in speech, but it says, the Lord is with this one. And that was the qualification. So now we have David, who is at the court. He's there every day. He starts to see how a nation is run, probably how it's run badly, but he's able to see it. And so he's no longer a shepherd boy in the field. He becomes Saul's armor bearer. He learns how a kingdom is run, and he goes and fights the battle for the king, and he is trained by a king to become a king. What training are we being given right now? What opportunities come before us? Could David have said no? Could Jesse have said no? Probably not. But you never know what's going on in a person's life. Why did God call you? What is there for you that the training that you're going to get? You know, you sit here every Sabbath and you listen and you're attentive, and I appreciate that. You take notes, some of you. You study, you pray, you do things. You're actually being prepared like David was. You're not at the court of the king, but in one sense you are. When you get on your knees and pray, you come before the throne of God. And he's teaching you lessons. And those lessons are one of these days. I think we look at what's going on in our lives, and I don't think we really put two and two together. But a lot of the experiences that we're going through, one of these days when we're given whatever job God's going to give us, a lot of the things that we went through in our lives are going to be things that are going to help us to be good kings and to work with God in the kingdom. So David is now learning through his accomplishments how to become a king. I'd like to use the rest of this sermon to mention three accomplishments that he did, good accomplishments, things that he did good in his life. And then after each one, let's talk about how we can learn from that and how we can use the inspiration of his accomplishments to inspire us to be even better at our learning to become a king. But then we're going to look at some of his faults. And like I say, some of those faults are really hard to read. And I'll be delicate in how I handle these. But there are a lot of things that he did in his life that were bad, and what can we learn from those? So let's go through three things that David did that were accomplishments. Here's the first one. He turned with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. He did something that no one else had been able to do at that time. I don't know if you realize this or not, but when David came to the throne, Saul had been king over Israel and Judah, but Saul was a very bad king, and there ended up being this split between Israel and Judah. And so when Saul dies and David is anointed king, he's only anointed king over Judah. The Israelites were a separate nation even back then, even before the final split. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke to him, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a covenant with him at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David to be king over Israel. He was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So one of the things that he was able to do was to bring two warring nations together. You think there might be a job like that in the future? We read in the Bible how Egypt and Israel and several people that have fought all those years will actually come together and they will go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you think that'll happen overnight? Or are there going to be some things that we need to learn here? How was David such a great ruler that kept his people loyal to him and the kingdom united? Remember, they split again just two generations later. After Solomon died and Rehoboam took the throne, Rehoboam messed it up and they split again. They weren't a happy marriage between Israel and Judah. But David was able to keep them together. Let's turn to one of the Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 78. And let's read what it was that made David a good ruler. Psalm 78. There are three verses here, and there's a lot said, and there's a huge learning that we can get from this. Chapter 78, verse 70. He, God, chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. He chose a shepherd to be a shepherd. David learned through the job that he had of being a shepherd how to care for sheep. Now think about how most kings work. Most kings have an ego problem. Most presidents have an ego problem. Most senators have an ego problem. But David learned to care for sheep. And God saw that in him, that if you can care for animals, you can care for people who can sometimes act like animals. And David did that. He was a shepherd in his heart, and all of the things that he did were for his people as a shepherd, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So in looking at this, you see a couple of things. David not only ruled as a shepherd, but you'll see that he did not rule as a tyrant. When you look at King Saul and some of the other kings, Ahab and others, they ruled as a tyrant. David was a peaceful man with his sheep, the nation of Israel. But notice how he did it in verse 72. So he shepherded them. It doesn't say he dominated them or anything. He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So what can we learn from David being able to unify these nations together? Whatever our job is, we should have three goals, three things that we should have. We should be developing our skill. It says here that he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. He was skilled in what he did. He wasn't a slouch. He knew exactly what he was doing. You remember the Bible tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. To be a trusted person, to be a valued employee, we should be constantly improving our skills. Now, what skills? Well, what skills do you do on your job or at school, for those of you that are still in school? You're learning, you're growing, you're developing. You should be developing skills to become the best employee, the best student that you possibly can. But what else? How about in your marriage? How about in relationships with other people? Are you developing skills? I was recently listening to some comedians talk about, and I won't go through the jokes, it would be inappropriate here, but it's like, I thought I understood marriage, and then I got married and realized I didn't know anything. And my wife helped me know that I didn't know anything. I mean, marriage can be tough, right? It can be tough. Raising kids can be tough. Dealing with, if you come into the church and your relatives aren't, dealing with relatives can be tough. Are you developing skills to be able to be someone who can lead people in the future? As a king in the millennium, do you think everybody that's going to come up to you that you're going to go help is going to be excited? I don't think so. I think some of them are going to have a pretty bad attitude. You need to be developing your skills. We can do that through prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. I'd like for you to think of all four of those as a skill. You need to develop the skill of prayer. That doesn't come easy. You need to develop the skill of Bible study. What level of Bible study do you do? Do you open up to Genesis chapter 1 and read a few verses and close it and say, okay, that's my Bible study for the day? Or are you digging deeper? Are you looking at websites? Are you reading booklets? Do you go out to Life, Hope, and Truth? How are you developing your skills in Bible study? Fasting. How often do you fast? I hate fasting. I will say that. I know there are people that do it regularly. I know in Ambassador College, I knew one guy that fasted every Friday. He's not in the church anymore. But he fasted a lot. I just couldn't do that. Fasting is hard for me. It's something that I need to practice. I need to improve that skill. How about meditation? Do you meditate? One of the things that I like to do, I know I've said this before, I walk a lot. I walk several miles every day. When I walk, I'm thinking about what I read. I often will read something, and I'll, I'm trying to put a sermon together or whatever, and I'm reading something, and I'll say, I got to go take a walk. And all that time that I'm walking, I'm thinking about what I was reading, and how could I say this to make it understandable for people in a sermon? And that's a skill that has to be developed. You know, we're such I don't want to say a mindless generation, but we don't think deeply like people used to. You read things that were written 100 years ago, and they were deep, deep thinkers. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have all the stuff available for them, but they learned how to think. We need to learn how to meditate on God's words. Those are skills that we should be developing. Honing those skills will help us to be sharp and ready for the return of Christ, for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and also for whatever job he has for us. That's the first one. We need to have skill. But we also need to have integrity. Integrity means adherence to moral and ethical principles. Skill without integrity will get you in trouble. You can have a lot of skill and do a lot of bad things and get yourself into a lot of trouble. We may be skilled, but if we're not trustworthy, we will never excel. David applied his skills that he learned in Saul's court, but he also stuck to his moral principles. How many times in the Bible, I didn't count them, I probably should have, where someone came up to David and said, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hands, kill him. And he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He stuck to his principles. Even though he knew Saul was trying to kill him, he wouldn't do it because God had made Saul king. And until God removed him, think about it from David's position. He probably would have, in one sense, felt justified. Look, God anointed me to be king. He's refused Saul. And here he is. He's in the cave, and I'm in the cave, and all I have to do is reach out. And maybe this is what God wants. But he wouldn't do it because he had principles. I will not kill the Lord's anointed. And he stuck to that all through his life. He was very, very serious about his integrity. But we also have to have the heart of a shepherd, and that's the third thing that we learn here. Rather than see a position as a goal to rule over someone, see a position as an imperative to care for someone. When we look at the people in this room, we are, in essence, a band of brothers, a kind of brotherhood, sisterhood of people that all have the same goal. We're all heading towards the kingdom of God. But when you're out in the world, are you still trying to help people? Are you still trying to do good? You know, none of us have met any of these kids in Africa that we're helping through this FOI coin drive. And yet, that's an opportunity for us to be able to help someone that we've never met. Not to be a ruler over them, but to be a caregiver. And if we are a caring people, then we will be the right kind of shepherd to be able to help God in the kingdom. So his unification of Israel was something that David did because he was skilled, because he had integrity, and because he loved his people and wanted to be a shepherd. Here's the second thing that David did that nobody else could do. This was an accomplishment. David conquered Jerusalem. How many of you realize that that never happened until King David came along? Go back to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15. So when Israel and Judah went into the promised land, God said, drive the Canaanites that are in there out. And he specifically mentioned, you know, you go through the list. Now my mind's gone blank. I had them all down earlier. Just names go. The Hivites, the Jebusites, this list that he would always go through. One of those were Jebusites. They were people in the city of Jebus. And this was a city that Judah was supposed to conquer. Joshua 15, verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of what would become the city of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Israel at Jerusalem to this day. This was back in the time of Moses. So the city of Jerusalem should have been taken over by Judah a long time ago, and they weren't able to get them out. So what happened, and how was David finally able to do this? The story actually is kind of cute. I think that David got his hackles up over something that was said, and he thought, well, okay, I'll take care of this problem, because he was a mighty man of war. Let me make sure I get to the right place here. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6. And the king, this is David, and his men went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who had spoken to David and said, "You can't come up here. Even our blind and our lame will repel you." So they were taunting him. And he was like, okay. Thinking David can't come up here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David or Jerusalem. So when we look at what he did here, David finally conquers this Jebusite city, which the nation of Israel should have done a long time ago. So what things can we learn from David conquering Jerusalem? Not a lot is said about this event, but I think there are some things here that we can learn from. You know, did God tell David directly, David, I want you to go take Jerusalem and I want you to set it up as the key city, etc.? We don't read anywhere in here that God told David to do this. But David remembered something that God had said to the nation of Israel hundreds of years previously. All of these Canaanites need to be taken out of the way, and you need to conquer this land. David fought against the Philistines. He did a lot of things during his time as king. But one of the things that he realized was this city should have been taken by Judah and wasn't, and so I'm going to take care of it. God didn't directly tell David to do it, but David remembered these instructions from God. Why was this city important? This was the city where Mount Moriah was, where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. This was a place that David knew was important to God. In fact, the Temple Mount area, which I'll be videotaping and bringing you some footage back, was undoubtedly the very place where Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac. And David knew that. And David realized this is a city that needs to be a part of God's plan, a part of his nation. If we know of something that is a need, do we wait to be told to act on it, or do we go to God in prayer and roll up our sleeves and start working? David had initiative. He had drive. It would have been very easy for him to have said, you know, I'm king now. I've got concubines. I've got wives. I've got all this wealth. Let me sit back and get fat. But David didn't do that. He had drive. He looked and he saw things that needed to be done, and he did them. When you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, do you ever go in early and see if there's something that needs to be done to help set up? I have people come up to me all the time at the feast and say, "What? I'm here, but I didn't volunteer for anything like I should have. What can I do? Go talk to that man right there. He'll set you up." And we just need to find things and do it. You can read through the life of David. I don't have time to go through any more of it than just this one example. But David looked out, and he saw things that needed to be done, and he did them. Think about what he did in his life, and you see that he had drive and he had initiative. God is going to be looking for people in the millennium. He's going to be looking for people at the marriage supper of the Lamb that have drive and have initiative and that want to get their hands dirty. They want to roll up their sleeves and get to work. We need to be like that as well. Last example, the Ark of the Covenant and then later the temple. You know, David took this city of Jerusalem, and he set it up to be the capital of Israel, as well as the location for the future temple. In effect, David made the city both the political center and the religious center for God's nation. I think that this was something that God wanted to see, but David also recognized that this city was important to God, and he had the moxie to be able to take it. Go to Zechariah chapter 8. I want to read about what God thinks of this very important city. I say this again, if you ever get a chance to go there, it will change the way you read the Bible, to be in Jerusalem and to walk around and to see the place, the actual place where an event happened. Every time I take students over there, when I was on the Jordan Project and we would go over to Israel, there's a certain section of the corner of the Temple Mount where it says that Satan took him to the corner of the temple and said, jump off. I point to that side. That's where this was. That happened right here. When Paul walked up the steps and turned around and talked to the people as he was about to head into the Praetorium, that happened right here. This is where he was standing when he said that. It changes how you see the Bible. How important is this city to God? Zechariah chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord, verse 1. The word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion. Zion is this mountain area where Jerusalem is. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Eternal, I will return to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be called the city of faith, of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts and the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is a millennial setting. Old men and women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. And the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. The zeal that God has for Jerusalem was, in effect, the zeal that David had for Jerusalem. David did a lot for that city. If you, again, read through what he did, those 990 times, which would take all year for you to go through and look at the things that he did. As soon as he took over the city, he started a building project. He built the Milo. Do you know what the Milo is? If you don't, look it up. I'll leave that with you. So it's a very interesting thing that he did. He built houses. He built a palace for himself, and he then decided, I want to build a temple for God. And God didn't allow him to do that, but he did plan it. He got all the materials ready. You know, God said, I can't build it, but I'm going to do my part. He had the zeal to do this. He brought the Ark of the Covenant down. He brought the tabernacle down. And eventually he put the plans together to build the temple. What can we learn from that? Zeal was a strong passion of David. Look at Titus chapter 2. What learning can we have from looking at King David? You have zeal when you're studying, when you're praying, when you're learning, when you're improving your skills, when you're working on your integrity, when you're trying to shepherd people with a heart of a shepherd. Titus chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, we should live righteously and godly in this present age, while we are here, while we are preparing ourselves to become ready and to stay ready to meet Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We need to be living soberly, righteously, and godly. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great Savior, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're all waiting for him to come back. One of the pictures that I'll take and bring back, I'll do a video of it. We'll be standing on the top of the Mount of Olives, right where he's going to return. It's interesting from standing at that spot and looking down at you look down at the Temple Mount. That is awe-inspiring to see, to recognize that he's going to come down and he's going to stand on that. The Mount of Olives is going to break in two, and he's from that spot, he's going to be able to see whatever is there at the time, whether it's still the Dome of the Rock or it's been destroyed or who knows what's going to happen. There's a lot of bad things going to happen in Jerusalem. Have you ever thought about what it would be like? I had a good friend who Marlis knows, he was a deacon in Dallas, and he used to dream about what it would be like to when Christ returns to be caught up in the clouds. And then he said, I have seen it in my head coming down and seeing Jerusalem from miles up, and then a mile, and then it's half a mile, and it's a quarter of a mile, and it's 10 feet. And I set my foot down on the top of the Mount of Olives. He said, I have dreamt about that. Now, do we do that? Do we have that zeal to look forward to what he's doing for us? Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, that we should be zealous to do good works. David was, you know, you talk about somebody being a zealot, that normally sounds like a bad thing. But what that simply means is you get to the place where you realize, I want God's work to go forward. I want to be there. I want to be helping him. We need to be doing the things that we do and be zealous to do good works. David was a zealous person, and we can do the same in our lives. Now I want to look at a couple of his faults, because we can learn a lot from those too. And God put them in the Bible for us to be able to learn lessons from. You know, we read it earlier. Hebrews chapter 12 said we had a cloud of witnesses. Not all of those witnesses were positive, but there's still things that we can learn from them. So let's look at two of his faults. I don't want to go through any more than that, although there are a lot of them. The sin of adultery and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Now, we all know the story. I don't have to go into any details there. But I'd like to look instead at his reaction. When you read through in the Bible, when Bathsheba sends message to him and says, I'm pregnant, what's his first thought? How can I hide this? Right? He knows, and you'll see it in a little while, God sees everything. But for whatever reason, he got out of his integrity and thought, well, I need to try and hide this. So he tries to get Uriah to come home so that he'll think the baby's his. I don't need to be any more graphic than that. When that doesn't work, he has Uriah killed. And it's like he just goes on with life. Bathsheba comes into his house. He marries her. When you read the story, it just sounds like, well, this is just what happened, right? So let's look and see what did happen on this and what was going on at this time in his life. You know, why would David have even thought that it was okay to do this? How could that have even entered his mind? I won't turn there, but think back in 1 Samuel 18 when David would go out to battle, and it would say that the ladies would sing praises to him as he would come back. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. David had been responsible for a lot of death, and God even called him at the end of his life a bloody man, and it was one of the reasons why he wasn't going to be able to build the temple. David would have even seen his own soldiers die in battle, and he saw that, and he justified that for the greater good. I will sacrifice my own people for the greater good. And what greater good is there than the king to be happy? So I'm going to take Bathsheba and I'm going to murder her husband. How could that have entered his mind? That was a serious fault that he had. But as king, he probably felt that he was above reproach. Certainly no one was going to try and tell him he was wrong, except that's not how it happened. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And let's read this very interesting story or parable of Nathan the prophet. I'll start in verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Surely David was smart enough to realize, in all of his zeal for doing right, that God would have seen this. And yet, you just get the feeling that he just didn't get it, that something needed to happen. Chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, and here's the parable, there were two men in one city, one was rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food, it drank from his own cup, it lay on his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man which had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5. Now, David's clueless at this point in time. David doesn't realize that the rich man was him and the poor man was Uriah and the little precious lamb was Bathsheba. He doesn't see that yet, but he gets angry. Verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this will surely die." And what does Nathan say right back? Verse 7. "That's you. You're that man that did that. You killed Uriah, you took his wife, and God saw it all." So, what should happen? You just said it yourself. The man that did that should die. "Thus says the Lord," this is continuing on in verse 7, "the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of God to do evil in his sight by killing Uriah the Hittite with the sword? And you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And notice the very first thing that David says when the light bulb comes on, verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned." This is the first, it's like all this time. I mean, how many months would this have been going on? And David finally, through what Nathan the prophet told him, recognized his sin. You know, David's immediate reaction once he found out about it was to go to God and repent. He should have seen it before, but he didn't. There was a blind spot in his eye for some reason. But David has to pay a heavy price for his sin, even though God forgave him, took the baby's life, and the baby died. What a heavy price he would have had to pay. If you ever get down on yourself sometimes because you think that, you know, how could I have done this thing or whatever, just go back and read Psalm 51. It's one of the most beautiful psalms that David wrote after this event, when he recognized what had happened. The baby had died. He had murdered someone that he should not have murdered. And he writes this beautiful song, which is, you know, probably one of his ways of stress release was to write songs. You kind of get that idea when he was being chased by Saul. But he pens this very moving admission about his sin and his complete repentance. What can we learn from this mistake that he made? Position does not excuse a person from obedience to God's laws. You can be a minister, you can be a deacon or a deaconess, you can be head of a department, you can be the CEO of a company. Nothing in life means that you, because of your greatness, can defy God and his laws. If you ever want to do some additional studying, read through Psalm 51, and then I'd like to ask this question. This actually would be a good sermonette topic for someone. Why did David say to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? Didn't he killed Uriah? He took his wife? Don't you think he sinned against Uriah? And yet David says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." I'll leave that for you to contemplate. That's a good study, something that I went through years and years ago. I thought, this isn't right. What's David thinking? Psalm chapter 32. This is another psalm that David wrote. Sometimes when we get into the place, I've said this before in sermons, I think that Satan tempts us to sin, and then he lets us see what we've done is wrong, and then we get real sad and depressed over the fact that we sinned. I think he's happy with both of those. He's happy that we sinned, and he's happy that we're bummed out that we sinned, because sometimes when you get down on yourself, that can take you far away from God. And that, I think David is writing about this here. We kind of have to read through the lines here, but let's look at the first few verses. It says, "Blessed," this is Psalm chapter 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. If you go to God and you really do have your sins forgiven, that is a blessing that God does forgive us for our sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. You know, David was thinking about himself here. I've done a lot of very stupid things in my life, and yet, thank you, God, that you are willing to forgive me. Notice verse 3. It says, when I kept silent, when I didn't take it to God, I know that I've got this problem, but I'm not going to go to God with it. When I kept silent, he says, my bones grew old, and they groaned all the day long. Have you ever had things like that weigh on your mind where you're in mental anguish because of something that you've done? For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. David, when he got to the place where he realized what was going on, he realized that God's hand was heavy upon him, and vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But notice then what he says in verse 5. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I didn't hide. For I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And for this cause, everyone who is godly will pray, will go to God in repentance, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble, and you will surround me with the song of deliverance. When you confess your sins to God, it's like a burden is lifted off of you. It's a tremendous feeling to be able to understand, yes, I have sinned and I have taken this to God and it is gone. I still remember to this day, something happened when I was a kid and I thought, oh, God's not going to let me in his kingdom. I probably 12 years old and I just got into this, I'll never be in God's kingdom for something that I did. I lied or cheated on a test or something. I don't even remember what it was now. But I remember my mom pulling out and reading me the verse that said, he forgives you for your sins. And he says, as far as the east is from the west, you know, you go east and your sins go west. If one goes one way and one goes the other, they never meet. God forgives you. And that was a real relief to me. So in looking at this and in recognizing the fact, the joy of forgiveness, when we see our sins and we take them before God, he will forgive us. Now, the learning here is we have to learn to see our sins. Hopefully before God sends Nathan the prophet to tell you through a parable. It's always a bad thing when the pastor has to come up and say, you know, you've got this thing going on in your life and it needs to stop. That's not where you want to hear this. You need to find this out for yourself. David recognized that and he learned that, but it came at a great price. We have to learn to confess our sins to God and then really repent and really change. David had flaws, but when he saw them, he changed. And he was a man after God's own heart, after all. He wanted that desperately. Once we take it to God, it is a release and a joy to know that we're forgiven. I'll do one more thing that happened in David's life. And I mentioned this one because this has been confusing for me. I'll be honest with you as I think through this. The story was David taking the census. Do you remember this story? Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This has always been interesting to me because God at various times did tell Israel to take a census. You know, find out how many people you've got in all of the various tribes. But for some reason, this one was wrong. Verse 1. Now David stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Okay, so again, this has happened at times in the past where God has wanted a census, but this isn't God saying do a census. This is Satan stirring up David. Verse 3, even Joab recognized that this was wrong. And Joab answered, now Joab doesn't have the Holy Spirit. David has the Holy Spirit. David's just got a blind spot here. Joab answered and said, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Even Joab recognized this is not something that God has asked us to do. So why are you doing this? Well, I think we get an idea here, starting in verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's words prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. Who was it that David wanted counted? All of the people that could fight for him. Why did that bother God? We'll see that it did. Verse 7, the thing displeased, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. And then David, verse 8, like always, so David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So what happened? Again, we just have a kind of a brief synopsis here. David obviously was amassing an army for some reason. Now, there's one of two things. If you read the commentaries, they'll say that one of two things was happening. Either David decided that he didn't have enough territory and wanted to go conquer someone. You read that in one place in Samuel where it says that it was the spring of the year when the kings went out to battle. That's just what you did, right? It's springtime. Let's get our army. Let's go kick some buddy out of their town and let's take it over. And maybe David was trying to amass an army to take over something that God didn't tell him to do. Or what's more likely is David was not trusting in God to take care of him. Maybe there was some army amassing on his border, and David's like, okay, so God, there's this army coming, and you're not telling me what to do. So David took it upon himself. I need to get an army together to protect us. He didn't trust God. Again, once he found out his mistake, he repented immediately, but the consequences were massive. God sent an angel with a sword, and 70,000 men died. Now, it doesn't say who those men were, but I bet you those were men who could draw the sword. He was teaching David a lesson. You think you need a bunch of people? I'm going to take a bunch of people out. Side note, by the way, it's this story that convinces David to buy the plot of land that will later be used for the temple. The death angel was stopped at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and that's where the temple became. So what can we learn from this? David was relying on his own might and not on God. You know, we will be facing a lot of trials in our life, and how many times have we tried to get ourselves out of our own problem only to dig the hole deeper? Because we're not taking them to God. Psalm chapter 18, let's read an example. Here again from David's writings. Psalm 18, things that he learned and learned the hard way. Psalm 18 and verse 2 says, the eternal, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He's my God and he's my strength in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and he will save me from my enemies. That's a lesson that he had to learn, and he learned it the hard way. He tried to amass this army on his own. Read all the way through this chapter, and you'll see in the Psalms alone, 74 times David talks about trust. He had to learn to trust God, and that's something that we need to learn as well. David was a mighty warrior, and he had a lot of soldiers, but there were times when he lacked to have total trust in God, and he had to learn that lesson the hard way. How about us? Do we sometimes make our plans without seeking God's guidance? I've talked with several of you in here, and it's a good thing. Sometimes you have a job opportunity. Maybe there's a new job opportunity, and maybe it's for more money, and you'll come and say, should I take this job? You know, and I always tell them the same thing. Take that to God, and I will too. And let's find out. Now, God's not going to write, you know, letters in the sky and say, yes, take the job, or no, don't take the job. But what he does is he helps you to see things. You know, maybe that extra couple of bucks an hour isn't worth it if it takes you to a level where they're going to start saying, well, we have meetings on Saturday. That happened to me once. I was being groomed for a senior position at Avaya and was told that I would have to do one Sabbath a month. One two-hour meeting, I had to come in. But it would have been for a lot of money. I couldn't take it because of that. And you know what? The company did really badly, and the people that were in that all got fired. Take those things to God and learn to trust him, and he will help you. Are there things in your life that you want? Do you want a better job? Do you want a spouse? Do you want children? Do you want something that's important to you in your life? Take it to God and let him show you what is best for you. That's a lesson that David had to learn, and he wrote it extensively in his Psalms. You know, there are many, many more stories from his life, some more triumphs, but a lot more failures. What did he learn from those? He learned to be a man after God's own heart. He learned to be skillful, but with integrity. He learned to deeply repent of things much more serious than you and I will ever have to repent of. He learned to take his ideas to God, and he learned to trust God. Those were things that King David learned in his life. With all of the faults that he had, with all of the lessons that he learned, can God use someone like that who has so many faults? Can God use us in his kingdom with so many faults? And the answer is, if we learn from them, yes. Let's end in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. I want to go toward the end of the story. This is the Valley of Dry Bones. This is always read, the last great day of the feast. Ezekiel chapter 37, but look at verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side, and I will bring them into their own land. God, when he returns, is going to regather his scattered people. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over them, and they will no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided again into two nations. They will not defile themselves anymore with idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In verse 24, and David my servant will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and observe my statutes. And then they will dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they will dwell there, and their children will dwell there, and my servant David will be their prince forever. Even with all the flaws that David had, the deep sins, the total lack at times of respect for the laws of God, he learned from those mistakes, he repented of those mistakes, and he will be the king of Israel again. A united Israel, once again, will be under King David. If we do the things that we are supposed to do and we learn from them, we will be not only prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we will be prepared to rule. We will learn the lessons that we need to learn now, and God will show us what he has in his plan for us at that time. I want to leave you with one final thought. When Uriah is resurrected, you think he and David are going to have a conversation?